Now we come to our final study on this question of divorce and the Word of God. We got started on this because we came to some words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. So we're going to look at that just again and read it, and then chapter 19 of Matthew, and then we'll get into this final summing up. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. And then we noted that our Lord had a question asked him. The question and answer are recorded in chapter 19 of Matthew. Some Pharisees, verse 3, came to him and to test him. So you see, it was meant to be a trick question. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Because this was a big debate in the time of our Lord Jesus. Some said you could divorce your wife for anything. Some Jewish rabbis said that, and many followed that. Others said, no, it's got to be just for certain reasons. So they're asking him. And he goes back to the beginning. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let the man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. I think we'll stop the reading there. It goes on to tell of the disciples' reaction and so on. We're going to look at this summing up tonight, this kind of pulling the threads together under three headings, and particularly spend time on the third. First of them, in the beginning. Second of them, in society in general. And the third of them, in the church in particular. First of all, in the beginning, as soon as Jesus is asked this question about divorce, he doesn't talk about divorce, he talks about marriage. And he goes back to the beginning. And I think we should always do the same. We should stress what God intended and the teaching about marriage from the Bible. The Lord Jesus refers to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And we saw in our first ever study on this series these six things about marriage. First, that God created marriage. Verse 4, at the beginning the Creator. So God ordained marriage. He gave it to us. Second, he gave one man and one woman the relationship. In other words, marriage according to God is heterosexual monogamy. He made them male and female. Thirdly, marriage is for partnership first, then purity, and finally procreation if God so wills. And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are to be partners, helpmates, companions. Adam was lonely, and no doubt had it been the other way around, Eve would have been lonely. They were to be friends. That's what marriage is about, first of all. Second, about purity. The act of marriage is for the marriage bond only, one flesh, and then, if God wills, procreation, that children might be brought up in a family. And then the fourth thing was to leave and cleave. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that is the very essence of marriage as God gave it to us. It's not essentially a legal contract, though that is important, and we need that in society. It isn't even in its very essence the act of marriage. which, though it's important and should only take place within marriage, it doesn't make a marriage, it doesn't constitute it. There's such a thing as fornication, that is to say, sexual intercourse outside of marriage, and the two people doing that are not thereby getting married. They're committing immorality. So what is the very heart and the essence of marriage? Leaving and cleaving. Leaving former relationships, even in a sense, the relationship of children to parent. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do. You see, she's coming into a new relationship, cleaving. They're cleaving together. And that's the very heart of it. And then fifthly, God makes the two into one in a mysterious and wonderful way. The two are no longer two, verse 6, but one. So we speak of the other half. 1 + 1 = 1 here. And then finally, it's a permanent relationship. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now that's in the beginning. That's the ideal. That's what God wants it to be. But now we have to turn to, in a sin-hardened society, in society in general, which is fallen, and where sin has come in, and infidelity, and where people don't get married always with the right motives and the right understanding. What about that? And in a way, that's what the Pharisees are saying. Well, what about Moses? If all you've got to say is what it was from the beginning, why then did Moses bring in this legislation? Because there's divorce. In the Old Testament, there was divorce. And the Lord Jesus replied, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. I think that's very important, the word permitted. It wasn't God's best, but it is God's permission in society. Because your hearts were hard. That means because sin has come in to society. And there will have to be divorce because the weak must be protected and the innocent protected, and the weak must be provided for, sometimes a wife, sometimes children, or whoever. And divorce is sometimes allowed to minimize suffering and misery. Now, it's not our job to make the laws of the land, but we are to seek to influence it, and I think we do it this way. We bear witness to the truth. We share with our fellow citizens what it was in the beginning, and that God meant that for our good and for the strength of society. Society can only be strong when the marriage bond is held in honor. And we have to share that and show that and reason that. But also we have to accept that there will have to be divorce legislation, and it's up to the society to work its own laws out as to what they will permit. In my view, it always should be difficult. The moment you make divorce easy, almost on demand, you're weakening the fabric of society. So therefore, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, of course, our main concern is the third point, in the church. But what about us? What about those people who accept a higher standard than the world around and society in general, because they have made allegiance to the King of Kings and want to obey the laws of the kingdom? The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. It's about belonging to the King and doing what he wants. Those who surrender their lives to God want to live godly. Well, Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, and these are disciples and they're listening. Now, it seems to me that one of the important things is that we preach about marriage, we teach about marriage, we right from the beginning try and make people to understand how important it is, how permanent it is, and we prepare them. But are there ever any grounds for divorce for Christians? Well, it seems to me yes. First of all, unreconcilable adultery. Unreconcilable adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The word is porneia. Do you remember that? The word from which we get our word pornography. And it's a general word. It means immorality. It includes adultery, but it may also include other forms of sexual infidelity. Now, Jesus doesn't say that a person must divorce his wife if he finds her to be an adulteress, but he says he may. Now, the command of the gospel is to forgive. So I don't believe that we have a reference here to one act of unfaithfulness where there is repentance and a desire for restoration and reconciliation. I believe that we're talking about when a spouse leaves and cleaves to another. They enter into an adulterous relationship, you might even say a live-in relationship with another, thereby striking at the very foundation of what marriage is. It was for this cause that God divorced Israel. We read together Jeremiah 3:8, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. God did that. Jeremiah 3:8. 700 years he'd been patient with Israel with her infidelities. But in the end, it says, he gave her her certificate of divorce and sent her away. She had left and cleaved to another. So it seems to me the first ground is unreconcilable adultery. But the second ground is desertion by an unbelieving partner. Now, Jesus doesn't mention this because he's not dealing with every situation. He's answering the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus did not deal with wives' rights at all. I'm sure you noticed that he only speaks in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 of husbands. And if someone would make the statement in Matthew 19:9, the whole statement, then wives could never divorce a husband, even for unreconcilable adultery. It would only be that a husband could, his wife, if she did it. But I don't know many people, however strict they think they are, or however strong they think their stand is on this, who think that it's only permissible for a husband, but never for a wife. But if you turn to Mark 10, Mark's Gospel chapter 10, the only place where the Lord Jesus mentioned wives, Mark 10:10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, now here he brings in wives' rights. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. He doesn't mention any exception. So therefore, we have to be very careful that we don't take one verse, one statement, and make it as if it was everything. Because if we were to take the Mark statement, then there wouldn't be any grounds at all for either husband or wife. And if we were to take the Matthew statement, then we would say, well, there's one ground for husbands, but no grounds for wives. But I think that would be misinterpreting the scriptures. We have to look at the scriptures as a whole. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians, as we did one evening and spent the whole evening on it, 1 Corinthians 7, we find a whole chapter about marriage dealing with problems that they had in the church at Corinth, and many there were. And we're not going through this again, so we're just going to focus on verse 15, where Paul is commenting on a mixed marriage, where one partner has been converted and become a Christian and the other has not. He has said they must stay together, the Christian must stay with the unbeliever in the marriage relationship, do all they can, the Christian can, to make it peaceful and loving and kind and good. God sees the marriage as holy and any children of the fruit of the marriage is sanctified as holy. The marriage bed is still undefiled, even though it now is a believer with an unbeliever in those circumstances. But, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound. And you remember that Greek word is very strong there. It's the word used elsewhere for marriage bond. Not bound. And I take it to mean not bound by the bonds of marriage. Do you recall? There are two words, actually. They both come from the same root. One is the stronger one of the other. This is the stronger one. Not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So, as I tried to show you that evening when we did that, I believe that here the Apostle Paul, with all the authority of an inspired and authoritative apostle, is bringing in a second ground on which a Christian may find themselves free, legitimately free from the marriage bonds, where the unbeliever is unwilling to live together as man and wife and is intent on departing. But then in the third place, I think there may be another group of reasons, but which I cannot get into because you have to treat each case as a separate case. But I'm going to call them the lesser of two evils. Even in the church sometimes we have to make a decision like this. The lesser of two evils. This is an evil world. We know what the ideal is. We know what God wanted from the beginning. But often a marriage is a travesty of that. Where a husband, for example, treats his wife worse than he treats his dog. And maybe even abuses her with physical violence. A wife is not a slave. Neither is she an animal. Adam already had a very good relationship with the animals beneath him. God brought him an equal, a partner, a friend, a companion, someone to love, someone to treat right. And I personally take the view that if a husband is beating up his wife, she is not obliged to stay in that relationship. I don't think that she should leave and divorce and remarry. I think it comes under the scriptures that Paul deals with earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, if a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's verse 10 and 11. Because we're talking about two people who are supposed to be Christians, both of them. So what we have to bring in there is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. So if you like to turn that up, Matthew 18, verse 15. Remember, we're talking now about people in the church. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's talking about church discipline. It's our Lord Jesus teaching, and he says, now look, you should have unity in the church, and you should have authority in the church and discipline in the church. And if somebody does something wrong and is behaving in a very serious way, contrary to what they should be as a Christian, then go and tell them so. Show them the Bible. Say you're behaving in the wrong way. Now, if they won't take any notice of you, then you must take witnesses. Probably the elders of the church. People of discernment, people of respect, people of authority in the church, pastors, elders, leaders. Take some of those along. Reason with them. The erring one. But if they won't listen to even those people, then you have to bring it to the church. Now, I don't think it necessarily means call the whole 600 members or however many it is together and tell everybody. There are some things that you don't want to do that. It might be very personal, very delicate, very private. But it may be that you have to call together the elders' board or the deacons' board or whatever you have and bring them into it and say we have a very serious situation here. This person refuses to listen to reason and scripture. And in an extreme case, the Lord Jesus says, they have to be put out of fellowship. They have to be treated as if they were not a Christian. That's what he means by a pagan and a tax collector. It's nothing against tax collectors. It's just that they worked, in those days, they were thieves, cheats, and they worked for the Romans. So it was a collective phrase for treat them as if they were not a Christian at all. Whether they are or not is known only to God, but they're not behaving as one in a serious way, even when they're reasoned with and so forth. So now we come back to our marriage. Here's two Christians, and one of them is behaving as if he was anything but a Christian. And the wife eventually has to, she remonstrates with her husband, let's put it this way, it could be the other way around. He will not listen, so she goes to the pastor. He brings in his colleague. It's not the kind of thing we pastors like to get involved in, but we can't shirk our responsibilities. So the pastors go to see this man and say, you know, brother, you're doing wrong. This is wrong. You shouldn't treat your wife like this. You shouldn't starve your children like this. You shouldn't behave this way. Let's reason with you. Your wife wants to leave you. We're inclined to feel that she has grounds, so at least not living with you. And so it goes on. I mean, this isn't done in a moment. You understand that. But in the end, they say, we're going to have to bring this to the church. Matthew 18, we're going to have to tell the board. Or maybe bring other people in for the church to know. Because we're going to have to put you out of fellowship if you will not see the scriptures. And act as a Christian, we'll have to assume you're not one. Now, if that person is disciplined and they are put out of fellowship, then we come back to 1 Corinthians 7. She's now living with an unbeliever. Do you see? She is now in a relationship with an unbeliever, because for all his profession, he's behaved as if he were an unbeliever, and worse than most unbelievers. And so now the rules of 1 Corinthians 7 apply, and if that unbelieving husband will not seek to keep peace in the marriage and treat his wife in a proper way, then he's departed. I think a spouse can depart without necessarily packing their suitcases and getting in the car and driving away. They may have legal reasons why they won't do that. Their lawyers may have said, oh no, don't you do that, because then you won't get a cut in the matrimonial home. Or there are some who say, no, you can pack yours and you can do the departing. But I don't think Paul is merely talking about somebody who actually physically gets in the car and drives away. He's talking about somebody who is an unbeliever, who is married to a believer, and this unbeliever has nothing in the home except war and strife and hostility and mocking and anything to try and upset, needle, hurt, damage the spouse. They've departed. They've departed. And the Apostle Paul says, beloved, you are not bound. You are not bound. Let them depart. Are they free to remarry, somebody who is divorced, in these circumstances that I have mentioned? Yes, I believe they are. I spent an evening on this and gave you 8 reasons why I believe that a divorced person is not a married person. They're not married in the eyes of God, and all these kind of phrases that we don't find in the Bible. If they're divorced, they're not married. They may be illegitimately divorced. They perhaps should never have been divorced, but they are divorced. And divorced is not married. And a person who is not married is free to marry. And the Lord Jesus assumes that, because he says, if you put away your wife, divorce her for the wrong reason, you cause her to commit adultery. Well, you wouldn't cause her to commit adultery unless she was going to marry again. That was assumed. And if a person committed adultery under the old law, they were executed, they were dead, then you were free to remarry. But God in his mercy had substituted divorce for death. But he wouldn't now punish the innocent party by saying, whereas if the old law had been enforced, you would have now been free by death, but you're not, you see, because I brought in divorce instead of death. So you're tied to that person for the rest of your life. I don't think so. Or you have to remain celibate and single and lonely. So my view is, as I studied this very, very carefully, I believe that the divorced person is free to remarry. So I have two questions and then a conclusion. Question number one is, what about new converts who had been previously married? 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I believe we are to accept people into the church, into the body of Christ, new converts, as they are. Not as they should have been, but as they are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when a person comes to Christ, the old is gone, their sins have gone, their past is gone. Other people may resurrect it, but Christ never will. It's been buried in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He is the God of a new beginning. I believe that if new converts come in who were previously married, then we should accept them as they are. Now, as a pastor, sometimes I might ask them about their spouse and if they've remarried and things like that, but usually you cannot go back. Next question, what about a believer who sins? Somebody who comes to me and says, Harry, here is my case. I fell into sin. I was a member of the church. I'm a believer, but I was tempted and I fell into sin and I had an affair. It lasted for several years. It was an adulterous affair. My wife found out. She divorced me. She'd every right to do that. And I now see that I did wrong. And I'm very sorry, but I did it. What is my situation? I would say, have you ever heard of the blood of Jesus? It cleanses from all sin, my dear brother, my dear sister. Are you really sorry for what you did? Come to the cross. Come to Calvary. Come to the cleansing blood of Jesus. We're all sinners. Even after we're Christians, we're still sinners. Many of us have done things, various things, since we came to Christ, of which we should rightly be ashamed. But we thank God for that flowing stream from Calvary that cleanses and goes on cleansing from all sin. And I would say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Try to put right what you've done, but if it's an omelette that can't be unscrambled now, she's married again, you've married again, then let's consecrate the whole thing to God and ask him to give you a new beginning. Someone says, what about Malachi 2:16? I hate divorce. Well, of course God hates divorce, because he made marriage to be a blessing, to be permanent. Sin has caused it, and God hates sin. But it doesn't mean he hates all divorces, because he himself divorced Israel for her persistent and unreconcilable adultery. The context of Malachi 2:16 anyway is the Jews had been putting away their wives of their youth. They got tired of their wife, just put her away and married another. And it's in that context that God says, I hate divorce. The way some pastors preach and the way some books are written about this subject, you'd think Malachi 2:16 was all the Bible says. We must never take any text as if it was all the Bible says. We have to check it with the whole of Scripture. And we have to remember that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. I remember couple of years ago when I was in Greece, visiting Greece, they wanted me to talk to Marcus. Marcus is a middle-aged man. He'd lost his wife. She died. And I first knew him in the early 80s, a very unhappy, sad figure. Very unhappy man, grieving over his lost wife, terribly lonely. Terribly lonely. But I went there 2 years ago and they wanted me to talk to Marcus because he'd taken up with a relationship. She was an Orthodox, Greek Orthodox lady. I'm not sure if she was a widow or she'd been divorced. But the evangelicals who knew Marcus didn't approve of this relationship. They kept on telling him, do not be mismated with unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And they were really against this marriage. He was going to get married. This lady telephoned me when I was in England, telephoned me to talk to me. And I found it very difficult to know, talking to her, whether she was a believer or not. She'd been raised in the Orthodox Church, which is rather like the Catholic Church. She knew Jesus died for sinners. She believed the Bible, or said she did. But had she really trusted Christ? It was very hard to say. But she wanted to marry Marcus, and he wanted to marry her, but there was no joy in it because all the evangelicals and his friends were against it. And I was in Greece, and they wanted me to talk to Marcus. And there we were around the table. He doesn't speak a word of English, and I don't speak Greek. So we had to do it by translation. And there we were around the table. He said to me through an interpreter, you know that I want to get married. And I said, yes, I'd heard that, Marcus. And then he said, do you think it's right for me to marry her? And I said, do you love her? He said, yes, I do. I said, does she love you? He said, yes, very much. I said, is she a believer? There was a long pause, and then he said, I'm not sure. I think so. And then I said what they'd all been saying, and this is what they wanted me to say. I said, well, you know, Marcus, the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You need to make sure she's a believer. And he hung his head and he looked so very sad. And then he said to me, and I'll never, ever, ever forget the words. He said to me, is that all the Bible says? And it was translated back. He says, is that all the Bible says? And I said to him, brother, it is not all the Bible says. The Bible also says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And the Bible also says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll give him a wife. And he started to cry. And he cried and he cried, because no one had ever given him any text except, Marcus, you know what it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Are you sure she's a believer? And so on. And they married. And I was preaching there for 10 days last August. They were there at every meeting. They looked so happy to see that man now with such joy and with his partner. No, it's not all the Bible says. But I'm sure some of his friends thought, oh, Harry Kilbride has come to Greece and opened the floodgates, so we don't know what's going to happen now. Beloved, I know this is a controversial subject. It's been a difficult series. I want, on the one hand, to stand for the truth, in a society that's crumbling and falling apart, to stand firm and hold on. It's for the good of mankind, and to say what it was from the beginning, just as Jesus did. But we should always have compassion. And I have said to my Lord many, many times, Lord, if I am going to err, please make sure that I err on the side of compassion, not hardness and legalism, but compassion and understanding. There are many lonely people. There are many hurting people. There are many broken hearts. And it is not good that the man or the woman should be alone. That hurts God to see that loneliness and to hear those cries and see those tears. And I believe God is a God of great understanding. It may not be what it ought to have been if it had been ideal, but it's not an ideal world, and even the church isn't ideal. And so we have to reach down with the love of Christ, and we have to say, well, come on, let's see what God says and let's see what's the right thing. And I say again, if we're going to err, let us err on the side of love and tenderness and understanding and compassion. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we realize that we have been dealing with some very, very important things in many, many people's lives, and we want to take a stand. You know that this pastor, these pastors, we want to take a stand for the truth. We want to be a lighthouse for your word and your truth in this dark world. But we also want to show the love of Christ. We want that the church should be what it should be, a haven of rest, a place of love and compassion, a place where the hurting and the broken can come and find care and understanding and help. And maybe a friend and a lover and a companion for life who is a true believer, that they might be married in the Lord. Strengthen our marriages, we pray. Bind them close. Keep us from temptation. Fill us with love for one another. And for those who are not married, we pray, O Lord, that you will fulfill your purposes in their lives, whether it be in singleness or in marriage. Give them a trust in you. Whether they follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, who was not married, or the Apostle Peter, who was. We pray that they may just lay their lives on the altar of sacrifice to serve so great and tender and loving and kind a Savior. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.